Well, please turn with me in your Bibles or in the Pew Bibles to our text for this morning's sermon, which is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. That is on page 991 in the Pew Bible. 991. Hear the word of the Lord. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and all God's people said, Amen. In recent decades, the debate about women's roles in the church has really become more and more heated, and it has resulted in the formation of two camps. There's the egalitarian camp, and there is the complementarian camp. At least those are the names that are most commonly used to describe the two different positions. Egalitarians embrace the basic tenets of feminism. And they contend, therefore, that women should be allowed to do anything in the church that men are allowed to do in the church. Complementarians affirm the full equality of men and women, at least I think biblical complementarians would, as divine image bearers. At the same time, they also strive to uphold the biblical exhortations for, number one, wives to submit to their own husbands in the Lord. And number two, for women not to serve in the church's ordained offices. Now, the problem with the egalitarian position is this. It is impossible to get around those two biblical exhortations that I just listed there, for wives to submit to their own husbands in the Lord and for women not to serve in positions of authority, in authoritative office in the church. It's impossible to get around those two biblical exhortations without introducing a hermeneutic or a method of interpretation that will let you undermine just about everything that the Bible has to say. It's a Pandora's box. If you open it up, you basically turn the Bible into jello, and you can mold it into anything you want. Having said that, there's also some concerns that we should have about some of the ways that complementarianism has been expressed. The problem with complementarianism, or at least some expressions of complementarianism, is that some of its proponents, especially in recent years, have gone beyond the teaching of Scripture in defending it and in applying it. And we certainly don't want to go beyond Scripture. We don't want to take anything away from Scripture, but we also don't want to add anything to Scripture. Now, it's interesting that this particular problem, the problem of going beyond Scripture in this particular area, it is not without historical precedent. You know, there's nothing new under the sun, right? You know, so back in the 16th century, the Scottish reformer John Knox, if you're familiar with Knox, you'll know he was a fiery guy. But he wrote a treatise that was fiery. And this is the title that he gave to his treatise. The first blast of the trumpet against the monstrous regiment of women. Okay? What a great title, right? Now, in that book, he is arguing that rule by female monarchs is contrary to the Bible. Now, there were female monarchs in England and Scotland at the time, of course, so it really rankled, especially Queen Elizabeth. Interestingly, John Knox's friend, John Calvin, confronted him on this. He responded by pointing out that while Scripture does prohibit women from serving as pastors in the church, it says nothing that would prohibit them from serving as rulers in the state. So Calvin, even at that time, recognized there was an excess there. So the excesses and errors of contemporary complementarianism also need to be corrected. One of the most serious of these errors is the contention that's been made, especially over the past 5 years or so, it's gotten a lot more press, is the contention that male-female differences are rooted in an eternal relationship of authority and submission within the Godhead. An eternal relationship of authority and submission, especially between God the Father and God the Son. And the problem with this is that was condemned as a heresy by the early church in the midst of the Trinitarian controversy. So if you embrace that way of thinking, you're really rejecting Orthodox Trinitarianism. And there are some very, very influential evangelical theologians who are going down this road. It's not a good thing. There are other unbiblical ideas that are espoused by some complementarians. Maybe these are extreme examples, but you do hear these things being said, such as saying that a wife should never disagree with her husband. She's not submitting, you know. She shouldn't confront her husband, you know. That's not being respectful. That all women are to submit to all men. Wait a minute, where does it say that in the Bible? A wife is to submit to her own husband, right? You know, that women should not enter the workforce, that it's a sin to do so. That women cannot be in positions of authority in society. They can't own their own business. They can't be a police officer or those kinds of things. Well, this has created a considerable amount of confusion in Christ's church. And because of that, it's important for us to really take some time and listen carefully to the teachings that is set forth in the verses that we're considering today. Because this passage is indeed one of the key texts pertaining to these matters. Well, our passage begins with Paul speaking about the men in the church. And he says this, "I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." Now, when Paul says that he desires something, he's not merely expressing his personal preference. Not when he's writing Holy Scripture. Now, this is something that he's ordering by apostolic authority. And the word "then" in this verse indicates that this command that he's issuing is based upon the things that he said in the previous paragraph, where the emphasis was upon the fact that the church is called to seek the salvation of all the peoples of the world. And really the same point is made right here in our text by an allusion that Paul makes to an Old Testament passage. He is alluding when he says that he wants men to pray in every place. He's alluding to Malachi 1:11, where the Lord says this, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." That's a very interesting passage, by the way. In every place incense will be offered, not just in the temple, in every place. It's really foretelling that the spread of the gospel beyond Jerusalem into the ends of the earth. So as teacher of the Gentiles, which Paul has just identified himself as that in verse 7, he desires to see God being worshipped in every place, all throughout the world. Now, the Greek term that Paul uses for men in verse 8 is not the general term that can also mean people. There are two words for man in Greek, and one of them is a more general term for human beings. And sometimes it's very clear that the meaning is people in general. But there's another word that's more specific, that it's kind of like our word male. It really refers to male human beings. And that's the word that Paul uses in verse 8. Now, this does not mean that Paul only wants men to participate in the church's public prayers, that he only wants men to gather for worship. That's not what Paul is saying. We know he can't mean that because he explicitly refers to women participating in the church's life of public prayer in 1 Corinthians 11. So instead, what he's talking about here when he says the men, he's talking about the men who lead in prayer in the church's local gatherings for public worship. And those local gatherings in those days largely took place in house churches. So the ideal would be for this public prayer to be led by those men who have been ordained to office as pastors and elders in the church. That would be the ideal. So certainly, though, we can say all believers participate in the prayers that are offered in public worship, but leadership in public prayer is reserved for those who have spiritual oversight in the church. Now, Paul talks about lifting holy hands in prayer, and this is one of many different biblical prayer postures. The fact that Paul refers to holy hands here is significant. It's probably another allusion. It points back to the requirement for Israel's priests to wash their hands before they entered into the tent of meeting to perform their duties as priests. Now, that washing was not a matter of hygiene. It was symbolic of spiritual cleansing. And really, Paul is making a similar point here. He's saying that those who lead in public prayer and in public worship need to cultivate inward holiness. A lack of holiness is a barrier to prayer. That's true in our private prayer lives. It's certainly also true when it comes to leading in public prayer. Now, the specific sin that Paul focuses upon here is being of an angry and quarrelsome disposition. And you can understand why he would mention that in this context. What has he talked about all throughout chapter 1? He's talked about the importance of confronting false teaching. We have to do that. The church's leaders do need to confront false teaching and correct that teaching, and sometimes even go to the extent of excommunicating people, as Paul says he did with these two men who are mentioned in chapter 1, verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander. But even though we have to do that, we can't have a quarrelsome or angry disposition. We are to do these things with patience and gentleness. The fact that Paul focuses on male leadership in prayer here, I think, is worth pondering just for a moment more. It's worth pondering because, and maybe this is why Paul mentions it. I would suspect that this was the case in his day as much as it is in our day. Men sometimes have a hard time with prayer. Men are not always as faithful in prayer as we should be. To our shame, it's often the case that Christian women are more diligent in prayer than we are. Now, I don't say this in order to dissuade women from prayer. On the contrary, I encourage you women to be even more fervent in your prayers. But I do also want to exhort and challenge us men to be better leaders, to be better examples in prayer. Well, after expressing his desire for men to lead in prayer, Paul then turns his attention to the church's women. And he begins by calling women to be modest in their attire. And there is evidence that immodest and extravagant female apparel was a significant problem in Ephesus. There were many wealthy women there, and they showed off their wealth by their clothing and by the jewelry that they wore. And apparently, some of those who converted to Christianity were still doing that. And that was kind of creating a class distinction within the church. You know, some people would come to church dressed up to the nines, and some people not so much. Well, Paul is confronting this by telling Christian women to focus on the cultivation of inward spiritual beauty rather than costly and even seductive outward adornment. The true measure of a woman's beauty is in her good works. Works which are brought forth as the fruit of her faith. Now, I think we do need to be careful about how we handle Paul's teaching on this subject. We need to just think a little bit about what he is getting at here, what he is talking about. He's condemning ostentation and immodesty, right? That's very clear. Now, he mentions some specific things here. He mentions braided hair. He mentions gold. He mentions pearls. And maybe there are some women here who thought, oh no, they're going to, you know, I'm going to cover my ears now because I have my gold earrings in or something. But have to understand, Paul is mentioning those specific things not because he's condemning them in a blanket kind of a way, but he's pointing to some concrete examples of what was going on in Ephesus. And we know from other ancient writings that wealthy women in that culture would sometimes spend hours elaborately braiding their hair with jewels so that it just shimmered whenever the light would strike it. So I don't think that this text should be taken as an absolute prohibition against hair braiding or wearing jewelry or even wearing nice-looking clothing. That's not the point. We have to remember, you know, Christianity does allow women a significant measure of liberty in this area. We are not like Islam. Islam requires its women to wear burqas, right? If any time they're in public, everything has to be covered with this loose robe so that there's no hint of a female form there at all. Christianity does not take that approach. Christianity does not say that women have to hide their physical beauty. Now, on the other hand, though, we need to be aware of the fact that we are living in a highly sensuous and highly immodest culture. That is true. That's very clear. And that makes it all the more important for Christian women to exercise discretion in how they dress. At the same time, though, there's a responsibility for Christian men, too. We need to exercise self-control in how we look at women. So both of us need to be cautious about this. Well, as we come now to verse 11, and the following verses, the remaining verses in the passage, we come now to the most controversial part of the teaching set forth in this passage. Paul says that a woman should learn in quietness and submissiveness, and that a woman is not permitted to teach or have authority over a man. Now, some people read this, and they conclude that Paul is a misogynist, that Paul is about oppressing women. Now, what is misogyny? Well, misogyny means having a contemptuous attitude towards women. Is Paul a misogynist? Well, we'll consider that in just a moment. Others look at this and they think, you know, that this is something that's unique to that particular cultural context. This teaching was set forth in response to a specific problem in the church in Ephesus, and therefore we don't have the right to apply this in all contexts, especially if those same circumstances are not present. Now, we're going to deal with that second response later on in the sermon. Is this something that applies universally? I think it does, and I think the text tells us why it does. We'll get to that in a few moments. But as for the first response, the charge of misogyny, well, the claim that the Bible is oppressive towards women is something that cannot withstand scrutiny. Now, Jesus and the apostles welcomed women into their circles. You think of, you know, when Jesus' good friend Lazarus died, and he saw Lazarus' two sisters, how they were affected by the death of their brother. His heart was breaking for them and for himself. Also, as Jesus was dying on the cross, as he's suffering that agony, not just the physical agony, but the spiritual agony of being made a curse, what does he do? He makes arrangements to ensure that his mother is taken care of after he's gone. He says that John is now to be her son in that sense. And in Paul's letters, if you read Paul's letters, especially near the end of his letters, you frequently find lists of names. And many of those names are the names of women. Women who played integral roles in the life of the church. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul explicitly states that males and females are spiritual equals in Christ. In Christ, there is no male or female, right? And then there's the fact that right here in this passage, Paul says that women should learn. He does say they should learn in quietness, but he does say they should learn. That in itself was a revolutionary thing in that culture. So really, there's no getting around the fact that the Bible sees women as having the same inherent dignity as men. There's just no getting around that. Women are different than men, yes, but they share in the same dignity that men have as image bearers. Now, as for the contention that this teaching does not apply universally, that it was something that only really applied to the church in Ephesus. Well, we're going to see how that argument falls apart when we look at verses 13 and 14. But first, I want to point out a few other things. First of all, we should note that there is some truth in that. It is reasonable to assume that Paul was addressing a problem that had arisen in the church in Ephesus. I think that's reasonable. We know from the book of Acts that some female converts to Christianity were prominent members of society. And it may very well be that some of those women thought that, well, they should be in positions of prominence in the church if they're prominent in society. And especially if they're wealthy and if they're opening up their home for the church's public worship services, maybe that was natural for them to think that they should be involved in the leadership of those worship services. But Paul makes it clear that women are not permitted to serve in that kind of position in the church. And once again, when he says something like, "I do not permit," he's not just stating his personal opinion here. This is an apostolic prohibition. It's expressing instruction that does apply universally. Women are not to teach or exercise authority over men. But what does Paul mean by that? What exactly does that mean? Well, the first thing that we need to understand is that these words are being spoken in a context in which life in the church is being discussed. Paul has just spoken in verse 8 about public worship, about the men lifting holy hands in prayer. In chapter 3, he's going to talk about the special offices in the church, the office of elder and the office of deacon. And then at the end of chapter 3, he says this, "I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." That just clues us into the fact that Paul, the things that Paul says here do have a limited focus. They're focused on life in the church. And we would need to be careful about applying it beyond that to society in general in some way. That would lead us down the road of John Knox, you know, the monstrous regiment of women, that sort of thing. But when we put all these things together, I think it's pretty clear that verse 12 means that women are not permitted to serve in the church's special offices. Women are not permitted to be pastors or elders or deacons. Now, the reason for this prohibition has nothing to do with female ability or female intelligence. It has nothing to do with that. There are plenty of intelligent and capable Christian women. It has nothing to do with that. It's a matter of submitting to the order that God has established in creation. Paul makes that very clear in verses 13 and 14. Again, we'll get to that in just a moment. But before we look at those verses, we should also note a couple other things. First of all, it is important for the church to have integrity in how it follows this command that Paul sets forth in verse 12. And I say that because there are churches that don't have a lot of integrity about this. Some churches in our day say that they don't ordain women. They'll say that. They say, no, we don't permit women to be pastors or elders or deacons. But then they let women perform the functions that are unique to those offices. Now, we certainly can say that both female and male church members can assist the church's officers in many ways as those officers carry out their duties. Absolutely. But care should be taken lest non-officers, whether they be male or female, end up serving as de facto officers. You have to realize and remember that in this text, Paul is not merely prohibiting women from having the titles of the church's special offices. In fact, he doesn't even mention the titles. He's prohibiting women from carrying out the functions of those offices. A second thing to note about the prohibition that's given in verse 12 is that we need to be careful that we don't go beyond its intended meaning. The statement, "she is to remain quiet," are we to take that in an absolute sense? No? Obviously not, right? No. It's not to be taken in an absolute sense. It has to do with authoritative teaching and authoritative governance in the church, especially in relation to men in the church. And so in light of that, we can say that women are free to teach Sunday school classes to children. They can lead small groups for other women. They can participate in adult Sunday school class discussions or small group discussions in congregational meetings. They can pray out loud in prayer meetings. All of those things are carried out under the oversight of the church's officers. They're matters of mutual dialogue and encouragement. It's kind of like what we see Priscilla doing alongside of her husband Aquila, as they helped Apollos come to a more complete understanding of the way of God. Now we turn to verses 13 and 14. And here Paul sets forth the grounds for the prohibition that he has given in verse 12. And here we see the reason why women are not permitted to teach or to exercise authority over men in the church is grounded in creation. And this is why we can be certain that verse 12 does have a universal application. The prohibition is given because Adam was formed first, then Eve. In other words, the order in which the first man and the first woman were created points to the order that God established in the marriage relationship. And Paul expresses this in his letter to the Ephesians when he writes this, "Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." And in the Bible, whenever the term head is used to describe the relationship of one person to another person, it always means that the head has authority over that other person. So in the marital relationship, the husband is head over the wife. Now, of course, it's also important to note that the Bible always calls those who are in positions of authority to use their position not in a self-serving manner, not for self-serving ends, but in order to serve others. in order to seek the well-being of other people. So Paul emphasizes the importance of submitting to the order that God established at creation by reminding us of the tragedy that took place when Adam and Eve failed to submit to that order. The fall took place because Eve was deceived by the serpent. Now, we shouldn't read that and think, oh, we can put all the blame on Eve, right? We can blame women for the fall. The Bible actually doesn't do that, does it? Elsewhere, it's Adam who bears the responsibility. In Adam, we fell. Why is that? Well, Adam was right there with her. The text tells us that. And yet he let her do the talking. He failed in his office as spiritual leader. What he should have done as the priest that God had installed in that garden sanctuary. He was called to serve and to guard that sanctuary. What he should have done is he should have cast the serpent out of the garden. But instead of doing that, he stood idly by and he took the fruit when Eve gave it to him. Now, this does not mean that there was some intellectual defect on Eve's part that made her more susceptible to Satan's deceptions. It simply means that our first parents failed to submit to the order that had been established by God. And whenever people do that, the result is never good. Never good. We're seeing that in our society, aren't we? We're seeing people who are rejecting the very idea of biological nature, you know? And it leads people down paths that are just terrible and self-destructive. And this is why it's so important for the church to abide by what this passage tells us about the exercise of authority in Christ's church, even though it is culturally unpopular, and even though it will earn us derision from the world, even though the world will maybe call us misogynistic and oppressive towards women. It doesn't matter. We must not think that we are wiser than God. Well, we turn now briefly to verse 15, the last verse in the passage. And admittedly, this is a difficult verse to interpret. Let me read it to you once again. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. What does this mean? There are a variety of different interpretations that have been offered. One that we can rule out right away. We can say with certainty that Paul is not setting forth a second way of salvation here. That is not what he's saying. He's saying, you know, there's two ways. Actually, there is a door number two. You know, there is. You just have children and you'll get to heaven, right? And that's not what he's saying. Yeah, if there's one truth that's made abundantly clear all throughout Paul's letters, it is that the only way of salvation is faith in Jesus Christ as he's offered in the gospel. But what I want to bring to your attention here, without getting into all the different options interpretively, I want to bring your attention to the fact that verse 15 begins with the pronoun she, but it ends with the pronoun they. What's going on here? Would Paul have gotten a red mark from his English teacher or his Greek teacher? You know, here, you know, is this bad grammar? Is this a grammatical error on his part? On the contrary, this helps us to understand what he's saying. The preceding context makes it clear that the she is Eve, right? That's who the she is. She will be saved through childbearing. The she is Eve will be saved through childbearing. Now, what comes to mind when you think about Eve and childbearing? Well, hopefully you think of Genesis 3:15. The promise that God gave, even as he was cursing the serpent, he said this, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Salvation will come through the woman's offspring, through Christ. So Paul's meaning in our text, I think, becomes a bit more clear if we translate the first part of the verse a little bit differently, and this is a legitimate way to translate the Greek. Yet she will be saved through the childbirth. Through the childbirth. The birth of Christ. And by changing the pronoun to they in the second part of the verse, Paul is saying that what was true for Eve is true for all women. They will be saved through the childbirth. Here's what one of the best commentators on the pastoral epistles, George Knight, this is how he summarizes what Paul is getting at here in verse 15. Paul reminds women of God's great promise to the woman that she would be saved by means of her seed if she responds to that seed in faith, love, and sanctity with submission to God's creation order, i.e., with self-restraint. Now, it's interesting, you know, that well, that's also the way of salvation for men, right? But the apostle's special concern here is to encourage women to continue in the faith. So much for Paul being a misogynist, right? Amen.